morning. Happy Sabbath. Do you realize that in heaven right now, heaven is worshiping the Sabbath with us right now? This very moment, they're worshiping. It's amazing. And the new earth says we're going to come together from one Sabbath to another to worship God. Amen for that, right? Well, you know, I have to tell you, I'm a little bit nervous because in putting this sermon together, it's been quite the journey that has led up to this sermon. I woke up one day, I came to church, and there was a specific young person that challenged my understanding on this particular subject. And here I was, thinking I knew everything about it, being the typical Danny, you know, trying to pretend like I know it all and trying to give the typical proof text to try and satisfy people's conscience, you know, give them a superficial understanding of it so they can kind of just stop asking you questions because you're afraid that if they dig deep enough, they're just going to find, they're not going to find answers. And this person was pretty persistent and kept digging. And you know what they found? Questions inside of me. You know, growing up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I had studied many different things, and I grew to understand them, and two different factors began to impact my life. The first one is a lot of people just assumed that I knew what they were talking about. A lot of people just grew up in the church. My dad used to work for the church, and, you know, people thought we came from a pretty biblically based family. We had worships, you know. They made sure that our Sabbath schools looked like, you know, the margins were written on and everything was filled out. And the other thing was that while I may have studied this, because I didn't review it, the old saying, if you don't use it, you lose it, applied to me. And so as a result of that, I discovered that I really had some serious questions. In preparing this sermon, the story gets even more interesting. I begin to search for answers and cry out to God and say, Lord, I want answers to these serious questions. I want to know with beyond a shadow of doubt what exactly is going on right now in heaven. I want to know exactly what you're doing, what the Bible says about it. I want it to be based on solid ground. So I begin to do this. And as I begin to study, guess what? Distractions begin to pop up and different things begin to happen. As a matter of fact, when I begin to prepare this sermon, the brand new computer that I bought, brand new MacBook Pro, even has the Apple Care warranty. It began to just die on me. Whenever I would begin to prepare this sermon, I could use it any other time, but as soon as I'd begin to prepare this sermon to try to put together a presentation that looked a little different than this, it would die, just die. So I want to encourage you to pray for me as I speak because I believe that what we are going to learn or review today and what I hope for many of us learn some new things is going to transform the way that we view God's plan of salvation. It's going to revolutionize the way that we view what Christ is doing for us right now in heaven. And I pray in a very special way that God's Spirit may speak. So I just want to invite you really quick before we get started to just bow your heads silently and ask that the Lord speaks to you individually. And then after about a few seconds, I'll just open us up with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You've asked for this subject to be spoken on. And so we pray that You may use this vessel to convey Your truth. Lord, if You can speak through a donkey, You can speak through me. So we pray that You may do so, and we thank You for doing so. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a question for you. I'm sure you've noticed the interesting title, Graffiti in the Holy Place. A friend of mine, Clifford Goldstein, has a book called Graffiti in the Holy of Holies. Similar title, but this one's a little different. The reason why is because in the Old Testament, when somebody referred to the holy place, it wasn't referred to the particular compartment of the sanctuary per se, as it was referred to just the holy place, the sanctuary in general, the entire boundaries of what consisted of the sanctuary. And so, graffiti in the holy place. Before we go into that subject, I want to ask you a question. Suppose, your cars are parked outside right now, right? So you walk outside, you just finished church, you're excited, you go to your car, your stomach's grumbling, and you're looking forward to that nice potluck meal that you worked or maybe somebody cooked on Friday afternoon or something like that. You walk out there, and all of a sudden, your car is covered in graffiti. You notice that your car is covered in graffiti. What would you do? Somebody said here, eat my lunch. What would you do? If that weren't enough, you get in your car and you're like, how dare this? You just ruined my paint job. You get in your car, you drive home, and your house has graffiti all over it. What would you do? Wouldn't that disturb you a bit? That would bother you. That would bother me. Yes, I think I would lose my lunch if I had one. But yeah, and so the reason I chose this title is because something similar has been done to the entire sanctuary system, to the entire study of the sanctuary. Somebody has tried to put graffiti all over it, namely the devil. How? Well, a few reasons. The first one, he's tried to prevent us from studying not only the earthly sanctuary, but what it represents, the heavenly. The second thing is, because he's, in a metaphorical sense, he's put graffiti all over it, and that he has tried to hijack it. When somebody puts graffiti on something, they're doing one of two things. Either A, one and or two things. Either A, they are marking it because they don't like it. They're trying to just say, you know, this is worthless. Don't even look at it. Just regardless. In Southern California, I used to live there. They used to paint these beautiful pictures. And people used to come, nice areas of town, and people just came and vandalized it. You know, just because they didn't value it. So the first reason, they don't value it. The second reason is they want, a lot of people believe that if they put graffiti on something, that means that I'm over it. And so you'll notice sometimes, I was never involved in that kind of lifestyle or anything like that, but I've just looked into it. You've noticed that a lot of times you'll see graffiti and then somebody else will come and put graffiti over that and then somebody else will put graffiti over that. You'll notice that. Have you seen that before? I've seen that before. The reason why is because the whole idea behind that is that if somebody, the person at the top wins. So the person at the top is the one in control of it, so to speak. So there's two reasons why people put graffiti on something. A is they just want to like turn you away from it. They just want, you know, it's not worth anything. Just don't even look there. It's completely worthless. The second reason is because they want to be in control of it. In this case, the devil has tried to do both. He's A, tried to get us not to look at the sanctuary, tried to get us to just turn away from it, and B, he's tried to be in control of it. And as we're going to see, we're going to discover how it is that he has tried to be in control of it. Hence the title, Graffiti in the Holy Place. And so what is exactly, in the holy place is really referring to the sanctuary. And so what exactly is a sanctuary? Well, that's the word mikdash. Mikdash is the word that describes the dwelling place, a holy place. It's the dwelling place for God. And so when we talk about a sanctuary, we're talking about a place where God dwells. A long time ago, I used to have a hard time believing the fact, when I was younger, that there was a heavenly sanctuary until I understood this. Really, what the word sanctuary means is just a place where God dwells. And so there, of course, there was an earthly sanctuary where God dwelled, and there is a place where God dwells in heaven, right? And so there must be a heavenly sanctuary. There must be one. And so because we're talking about the earthly sanctuary, well, what did it look like? And so let's look at that. It was surrounded by this wall on the outside. There was the courtyard, which was the altar of sacrifice, which is where people came and sacrificed the lamb. The priest ministered there. There was a laver where the priest would wash himself. Then there was the sanctum, the holy place, which consisted of the holy place, which the table of showbread, the altar of incense, which was the closest to the holy place. So if you guys are the holy place, then the altar of incense is right here. The table of showbread is right here. The table of showbread is right here. And I'm blanking on the last one for some reason. And the candlestick was right here. And so notice, the closest to the most holy place was what? The altar of incense. What's the closest we can get to God? Through prayer. Amazing how the sanctuary has amazing typology. So the sanctuary was this. Now, God initiated the sanctuary. He put it there because he wanted to teach them something. We turn our Bibles. I want us to use our Bibles today. So we turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God has a reason for doing that. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. He has one purpose in making a sanctuary on earth. He tells Moses something. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that what? That I may dwell among them. What was his reason for making this whole big sanctuary with specific dimensions and careful work and you know the gold plating on the Ark of the Covenant? What was the work? What was the purpose? God wanted to dwell among us. The question is to that, why did God want to dwell among us? And as we see from looking at the different practices, the different things that were done in the sanctuary, God wanted to dwell among his people because he wanted to reach out to his people. And he was reaching out through them through the sanctuary. How was he reaching out to them? He was teaching them how he was going to save them. Not how they were going to save themselves, but how he was going to save them. Everything from when they were sacrificed to the lamb and they would commit a sin. I would get mad at my brother and I'd say something I shouldn't have said, and I'd do something I shouldn't have done. And so then I'd have to go and I'd take this lamb and I'd take it and put it on the altar and talk to the priest, and I'd slay the lamb. The blood would pour over the altar. And then I would place my hand on it. And that signified the sin, my sin, being transferred to this lamb. And then the lamb was taking my punishment. And so it was a substitution. So they were, at early on stage, they were learning of the lamb to come. The concept of the Messiah to come was not new to the Hebrews. They knew very well that a Messiah would come who represented that Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. Now, what happened is every single day they did this. Now, and they walked away after they did this, and they walked away just as they had never sinned before. They walked away just as they had never sinned. Clear conscience. But once a year, on the seventh month of the year of the Hebrew calendar, on the 10th day, on the first day of that month, they would blow the trumpets, letting people know that something special was about to happen. And then it was called the Feast of the Trumpets. And then on the 10th day of that month, it was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippurim, or Kippur. Anyway, so they would do this, and what it did is they would come together, they would pray, and the sanctuary would be cleansed. It would be cleansed. Now, at first when I was studying this, I asked myself the question, well, why would the sanctuary need to be cleansed? Well, because it was dirty. Well, what made it dirty? Well, the very fact that every single day people were confessing their sins on it. And so what they were doing is they were transferring their sins to the Lamb, and then at the end of the year, of the liturgical year, of the different feasts, the sanctuary would need to be cleansed because all the sins from all the people around the camp were now transferred to the sanctuary. We're now transferred, and so the sanctuary was needing to be cleansed. Now, of course, all this pointed to something, and of course, at the end of that was a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people rejoiced. They lived in booths, these tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, where they rejoiced because of how they had been free. They were happy. It was a time of joyous rejoicing because they were sinless. It was commemorating the coming kingdom of God. It was like we made it. Sin is done away with. It's done. Now we're gonna come back to the different feasts and what it has to do with us today in our day and age. But it's very interesting how every single aspect of the earthly sanctuary had something to do with something that it pointed to. It was a type. We use the word type leading to an anti-type. Something that was symbolical that pointed to a future fulfillment. And so when we see this, you may be saying, oh, well, that's not enough. I mean, prove to me from the Bible that it represented something. Okay, I'll prove it to you. We see here that the sanctuary is just another blueprint of how the sanctuary was. There we see the courtyard here, the gate people came in, the holy place, the holy of holies, the most holy place. There was a veil that separated these. During the Day of Atonement, this veil was opened and this veil was closed. And so this became the holy place, the whole thing. It was kind of the most holy place. Kind of interesting. And here's a little more description of that. Now, we look over, we were going to hang a right all the way to the book of Hebrews. Now, something very unique about the book of Hebrews is that who is it referred to? Who is it entitled to? The Hebrews. Now, let me ask you a question. Who crucified Jesus? No, who crucified them? No. Well, okay, the Romans did the act of crucifying, but who were the proponents? Who were the ones that incited the Romans to do this? I heard the word Jews. The Bible uses the word what? Jews. It doesn't use the word Hebrews there. Now, notice, was the book of Hebrews written after the crucifixion of Jesus? Yes. The Jews come from the tribe of Judah, hence the name Jew. But notice the author of the book of Hebrews refers to them as Hebrews, even after they had already become known as Jews. You find that interesting? It's kind of like if you get married, and I'm not going to pick on Arlene, even though I really want to right now. It's kind of like if you get married, and you get married, and all of a sudden you've been married for like, I don't know, 20 years or something like that. And all of a sudden you're walking down the road by yourself, and somebody yells out and calls you by your maiden name. So, ladies, what would you do? You'd be like, huh? Did you just call me by, wow. It would catch your attention, right? It would remind you of where you came from, right? In like manner, the reason why the author of the book of Hebrews wrote to the epistle to the Hebrews was because the Jews had forgotten where they had come from. And he wanted to remind them where they had come from. And so he says to the Hebrews, because you guys, if I call you Jews, you're just going to fly right by you. I want to remind you that you are Hebrews from Hebron, from Abraham. That's where Abraham was from. You guys came from Abraham, your father. And he wanted to remind them about all the context of what it meant to be an Israelite living in that day and age. So we go over to the book of Hebrews, and we go over there, and we go to Hebrews, and we go there. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's go to Hebrews 7 really briefly. And notice this, the book of Hebrews is so unique. Chapter 1, the Jews had become so confused about things. Chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, makes a statement and he says, Jesus is better than angels. Why? Because the Jews had become so confused, they thought that angels were like the biggest, best thing in the world. And so the first thing, the first point he makes, or, you know, really big shaking up that he does to them, is tells them, you know what? This whole belief that angels are really special and that, you know, they're all powerful and all this stuff, yeah, they're good and everything, but Jesus is better than them. And so he knocks that one on them. And then he continues on in Hebrews chapter 3. He talks about Moses. Oh, you're touching Moses for the Jews. Because the Jews, they were so confused as to even what Moses was and what he had done. Do you guys remember in John chapter 3 where Jesus tells Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven except the Son. Do you remember that? Who has ascended from heaven? The Jews thought that Moses had actually gone up to heaven to receive the Ten Commandments. And so here the author of Hebrews tells him, look, Jesus is God. Jesus is better than Moses. He's not this superhero. He was just a mortal man. Jesus is better than Moses. And then he goes on and Hebrews just continues laying these punches. And Hebrews chapter 3, who was the successor of Moses? Successor of Moses was Joshua. And so he nails that one down. He says, no, Jesus is better than Joshua. And then he goes on to the next chapter, chapter 5. And he says, you know what? Look, you guys, you see how he's just pulling the rugs from under them? And then he says, all right, you guys revolved around the sanctuary system, and I'm going to start messing with that now, because this is where he's headed. He's honing in, you know? He's honing in, he's locked in, and he's going for it. And he says, all right, Jesus is better than Aaron, who was their high priest. And that, he does that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. And so he talks about, and then he hits something else, because he's already hitting on it. He's kind of like dancing around the subject. You know, when you dance around the subject, people kind of know it's coming. It's like, well, you just hit Aaron, but he hasn't hit the high priest yet. Well, he's about to hit it. And then he goes, and then in chapter 7, he really just nails it. Chapter 7, verse 24. We'll read in verse 20. He says, inasmuch, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, and it says, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they became priests without an oath, for he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and I will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice 22. by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. He says, 23, check this out. He says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. What is he saying? He says, the priests you guys that ministered to you guys daily, they died. They died. And he says, look at verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. What did he just say? He knocked their high priest idea. He says, you guys think that Jesus is better than that the angels are better? No, Jesus is better than the angels. You guys think that Moses is better? No, Jesus is better than Moses. You guys think that that Joshua is better? No, Jesus is better than Joshua. You guys think that that Aaron was better? No, Jesus is better than Aaron. You guys think that the high priest, he's really honing in on it. He just got it. Jesus is better than your high priest because he is the high priest that all these priests pointed to. That's what the Bible says right there. Thus, it had just proven to us how all these things pointed to something. If you don't believe me even more, let's keep reading. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. He's making a conclusive statement. You know, when you say, now this is the point, the bottom line, you're just summarizing everything you've been talking about. Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Oh, wow. So here it begins to tell us, it's like, oh, okay, so the sanctuary that these people were like glorified over, the Ark of the Covenant and all this stuff they protected that they felt had magical powers in and of itself, they felt that, you know, because this Ark, you know, it just had magical powers, so if we take it with us, it will make us win and all this stuff. Which it did because the glory of God dwelled there, but they had come to associate the power with the object, not with the giver, not of the power that was given through the object. And so he says, verse 2, minister of the sanctuary, verse 3, for every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. That means that he must be in heaven to be a priest, right? That means that that's true. And so here we begin to conclude the fact that there must be something going on in heaven. He says, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Verse 5. Notice what it says. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make it according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So what does the Bible say here? It says that really the tabernacle that Moses built was a copy of something going on up there, right? God showed him in vision something that was going up there. The Hebrew word there, when in Exodus 25, verse 9, when, you know, verse 8 is the one that says, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Verse 9 is the one that says, according to the pattern that I show you. The word according to the pattern that I show, the word show there implies a vision, that Moses got a vision from God. And so here Moses goes up and he sees a vision from God of the heavenly sanctuary, of this throne room of God, and he builds this according to what it is. And so Hebrews is telling us here that it points to something. Now notice, Paul is honing in on something very specific. And he goes talking about how Christ is our mediator. He had already talked about how Christ is sitting at the right hand of God in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, verses 1 and 3. And he's already beginning to talk about this. And he's going on about this, and he's honing into it. And then check out, he finally touches down in chapter 9, verse 25. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, he talks about the earthly sanctuary. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, he talks about how it was limited. It was limited. It really wasn't everything. He's beginning to talk about the Day of Atonement, and then he says something very, very unique. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25, he says, I guess I misquoted this. Verse 23, meant to put that there. Verse 23, he's talking, therefore. Now, we've already kind of gotten the context to it, therefore. He's making a conclusive statement. You say, when you see a therefore, you go before the therefore to see what that therefore is there for, right? And so we've already gone before the therefore to see what the therefore is there for. So because we've gone to the therefore, we can see why that therefore is there for, right? Perfect. You're following. Good. All right. Now Hebrews 9:23. He says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. This verse confused scholars like crazy. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of heavenly things should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So this verse has confused scholars. What? Things in heaven need to be purified? What? What are you talking about? It's odd. Never heard of such a thing. Yeah, I know, it's weird. And I have a theory that the Bible has to say something about this, and it has to expound. Not just only in the Old Testament sanctuary system. It has to talk about its actual fulfillment somewhere in the Bible. Because if it doesn't, then I'm not going to believe it. How about you? Don't believe it just because the Old Testament, so it was a shadow of something to come, but we can guess a lot of things. We can say, this signified this and the Day of Atonement, this and that. But unless we see it from the Bible where it's actually taking place, we can't believe it. It has to be nailed down solid in Scripture. So let's go there. And I have a hunch. Well, no, I know. I can't just say I have a hunch because it's not very true. I know for a fact that the book of Daniel gives us light on this. Must give us light on this. You see, in the book of Daniel chapter 2, we are told of King Nebuchadnezzar, who has a dream, and he's very uncomfortable with this dream because he sees this statue and he sees all this stuff and he forgets this dream. And so this guy by the name of Daniel, which is kind of funny because his name means God is my judge or God judges. An interesting name, especially in the context of what we're about to study. And which kind of makes me nervous sometimes when I think about my name because I'm like, ugh, God judges. You know? Not only, it's kind of, yeah. Live up to your name. Whatever you do, live up to your name by God's grace. So we look at Daniel chapter 2. And so Daniel, so the king gets mad because none of the wise men, nobody can tell him what his dream was. He forgot it. And they're like, King, nobody could tell us. You could, if you don't believe me that I'm telling the story correctly, feel free to read Daniel 2 in your spare time. It's very clear. The king gets upset. He's furious. He wants to kill all the wise men. And Daniel, he says, he feels impressed by God. No. He stands up, bold man of faith. He says, you know what? No. God can show you what that dream was. Give us some time. So he comes together with his friends. He prays. Notice, whenever we have a trouble, whenever we have an issue, we pray, like the children's story. You cry out to God, and he will always come to our rescue. And so he prays. They pray, and God gives Daniel the dream. Not only the dream, but gives him the interpretation. And so we can see that in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and he says, verse 27, he says, Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, he says, then Daniel in the presence of the king and said, he answered in the presence of the king, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So he basically is about to say, what's going to happen to the end of time? What's going to happen to the latter days? The translation reads. He says, and he reminds them. And he says, and then he kicks it off in verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Image's head was of gold, its chest and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs were of bronze, its legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut out with hands, while it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. And then he goes on to explain. He says, to explain the interpretation of this dream, and he talks about, and basically, as you look at this, you look at the king, we don't have to review this here, but the kingdom of Babylon was known as the kingdom, they were a gold, that was a golden era. They had the Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the world. And they clearly ruled from 606 to 539. So much so, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the head of gold. It's pretty clear to Nebuchadnezzar that these different phases are kingdoms. It's very clear to him, which is why in Daniel chapter 3, he's like, you know what, I'm going to rewrite history. And he makes the image just like the one he thought Daniel described to him, makes it pure gold. Why? Because he understood very well that he wanted his kingdom to last forever. So we see here that every kingdom, every phase, there was one kingdom after Babylon, one after the silver, one after the bronze, one after the iron, and then the iron divided into 10. And we see that according to history, this fulfilled to the T. And this is not new stuff. If you look at Christian reformers and different across several denominations, this is widely understood. And so We look at Babylon, ruled from 606 to 539 BC. Medo-Persia, ruled from 539 to 331 BC. Before Christ, Greece, ruled from 331 to 168 BC. Just reviewing here, Rome ruled from 168 to after the death of Christ in 397. And so we see this, and so the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, gives us a span from start there, from where Daniel was, to the end of time, the very end of time. And so that means that somewhere between here and where that rock came and broke the feet here, somewhere between there, there must be what we read about in Hebrews about the heavenly things being purified. It must be there. It must be there. If not, then I won't believe it. Deal? Okay. Now, notice about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is kind of like a funnel, or it's kind of like a, I don't know, it's honing in. It hones in on stuff. And so it hones in on what's most important. And so it begins to hone in, and so it focuses. And so when we transition to Daniel, a parallel vision that will hone in on other things, Daniel chapter 7, it will hone in even more. And it adds details to things. And so if we go to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is flipping the Bible to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dreams, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, I saw my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up in the great sea. Four winds, you know, the strife, winds in the Bible represents this calamity, strife, stirring up the great sea. And seas in Bible prophecy represents peoples, nations, tribes. And so he says, I'm seeing this happen. And he says, so something's going on with people. There's strife. And all of a sudden, he says, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from one another. Well, gee, people are different from each other, aren't they? That's right. I don't look like anybody else in the world. I might have people that look somewhat like me, but even twins, I'm a twin, I'm fraternal. But even if I were an identical twin, I wouldn't look exactly like my twin brother. We'd have some differences. And so he says, each one was different from one another. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings and watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and it was made to stand on two like a feet of man. And a man's heart was given to it. Gee, that sounds way too familiar. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. But it was just stomping away. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so here we see that it's repeating things. You're probably wondering, well, what is it saying here? And so you're like, I'm not sure about this. Well, you read in verse 15, it says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those that stood by me and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, verse 17, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. And so he says, he identifies it. They're kings. And so it was very clear. Lion was representative of the kingdom of Babylon. I'm just kind of reviewing here. I'm not going into the huge depths. And so once again, we see the same thing. Babylon had its wings. It was representative. Right? Babylon conquered. Yes, it did conquer quickly. But it was more of a lion. It was more of a, it conquered quickly, but yet it was very powerful. It was more just like a buff person rather than a runner. You know what I mean? And so Medo-Persia came along, and notice the bear was raised on one side. They came along and did the same thing. They were the king right after Babylon. And that represented how one kingdom was stronger than another. The Medes over the Persians, I believe. Then came Alexander the Great with the Grecians, and that represented, of course, the swiftness. You look at a leopard, and the leopard is very, very fast. It represented how fast he conquered. He spread and up, south, north, and he just went. Then there's Rome, who did this. Now, like I said, I'm just reviewing. I'm not trying to prove these points extensively because this is not where I want to dwell. Then he says there's a little horn that this fourth beast, Rome, has a 10 horns. And then there's a little horn that uproots three. We read that already. And of course, that is that's the little horn there. And then it uproots three. And of course, that is Rome. When Rome came into power, it uprooted three kingdoms. The Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. And so Rome does is, this is all history. It's all history based. If you have any issues with this, you can approach me about it. You can approach one of the pastors. I'm just reviewing here. And then notice what happens after Daniel sees this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We can't miss this. It's very important for us to see this. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another little horn coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in the midst of the horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So what this is saying is that out of this beast, Rome, comes another power with another kingdom, so to speak, with eyes like the eyes of a man, and speaks great things. Gee, that sounds like a human being to me, doesn't it? I wonder. And notice verse 9. Immediately after that, notice what happens. You can't miss this. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Notice the sequence. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stirred before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now, what is the sequence of events? We see the different beasts. Bam, 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 bam. And what happens after that little horn? Something happens. There's a judgment scene. There's this court. And notice the context. A thousands ministered to him. I don't know, that's a lot of people. And thousands times 10,000. What the Bible's trying to say is they're trying to describe like some huge amount of numbers of heavenly beings here in God. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And notice, and he says, and the books were opened. Now, if you remember, Daniel was a Hebrew man. He has a lot of Hebrew stuff in his mind. He grew up, he knows the history of everything in the back with the sanctuary and everything stuff. So a lot of this stuff begins to resonate to him. He's like, wait a minute. The courts were open. And so we begin to see this immediately after this little horn, there is a judgment scene that takes place. And then verse 11, I watched them because the sound of the pompous words with the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed. Notice what happens. There's a judgment. Books were open. There's a judgment. And then as a result of this judgment, so to speak, this beast is slain. This beast is slain. And notice this. Another thing to notice about this in verse chapter 10, it is not an executive judgment, but it is an investigative judgment. You know what the difference is? An executive judgment is when I say, Doc, I don't even need to meet him. I already know he's a terrible person. That's an executive judgment. I have made an executive decision that Doc is a terrible person. An investigative judgment is if I come to Doc and I say, all right, I have my doubts about him, but I'm going to get to know him a little bit, see what he's really like. And then I'll make an executive judgment out of that, and I'll be like, okay, all right, he's actually not bad after all. I mean, he's really cool, and he sings really good bass. You know what I mean? Like, it's just that's how it is. So we notice here, because the books, notice the context, there are thousands ministering to God the Father, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So there's a universal audience in the throne of God. So there's billions of people, billions maybe, there. Well, the number there is billions there. And so it's just like around the throne of God, they're watching this court and they're reviewing books. That's very unique. It's a unique scene. Immediately after that, they're reviewing these books. And so verse 13, I was watching the night vision. Behold, one like the Son of Man, that's pointing to Jesus, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. They came to, and then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all people. So notice what happens. There's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, little horn, judgment scene, and then I forgot to put it down here. Then there's the kingdom given to Christ. So it's like, it's a quick summary of from Babylon to the very end of time. Notice the summary. Let's go to the next one. Daniel chapter 8. Time is running out. Daniel chapter 8, in the third year, 8 verse 1. Please follow along with me. In the third year of the king reign, in the reign of the king Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. He says, I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And then he says, verse 3, then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there was standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And verse 4, he says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, he says, southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And he says, and I was considering suddenly the male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth. He's running along without touching the ground. He's just flying through there. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran him with furious power. Verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And of course, if you don't believe me what these rams represent, just fast forward here, because he tells us what these represent. Daniel was so confused that in verse 20, Gabriel tells him, he says, the ram which you saw having the two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Amen that the Bible predicts the earth's history. Amen. It's amazing. It lists Media and Persia. It just immediately tells us what's going on. And so we can be sure, we can trust the fact that the Bible is 100% accurate. And he says, the ram which you saw, Media and Persia, 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Boy, who is the guy who's leading up Greece? Alexander the Great. He just came in and just plowed the Medes and the Persians out of the water. And we're not going to dwell on that one too long because it's going to take too much time, but he really devoured them. As for the broken horn, verse 22, and the four that stood up in its place, the four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Notice it makes the point. Four kingdoms arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And so if we fast forward back to what he's talking about here, or rewind, if we go look in verse 8, male goat became very great, but when his heart became strong, the large horn was broken. And in the place of it, four notable ones came up and towards the four winds of heaven. When Alexander the Great's kingdom was broken, his kingdom was divided into his four generals. That's what he's referring to. You can look it up in history. And then in verse 9, and one of them came, we're beginning to hone in on this, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly... That sounds familiar, little horn. Where did we hear that before? Daniel 7. Okay, so out of one of them came a little horn that grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the west, or it doesn't say west, but towards the glorious land. So it grows horizontally, and then it grows vertically. Glorious land is heaven. And it grew, and if you don't believe that, he specifies it again. Verse 10, and it grew to the host of heaven. That doesn't get any more heavenly. And it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary cast down. Notice what we see here. We see Greece that takes out Medo-Persia. So notice how Babylon is not listed anymore. It's honing in on something. It's just zooming in. So Babylon's already gone. It focuses on Medo-Persia and Greece. And then same thing. Brings out the little horn. Talks about the horizontal expansion. So Rome expanded horizontally. And out of Rome came something else. There was pagan Rome, which was the horizontal, the Romans, the Caesars. And from there came what Rome? Papal Rome. And that came out of... And so then the little horn did vertical expansion. And then notice what we see here, the same thing, parallel. You can't miss this, it's powerful. We see the same thing here. Verse 12. Because of the transgression, an army was given to the horn to oppose the daily, or to be over the daily, the better translation says. Not oppose, but to be over it. In other words, he was in control of it. He was in control of the daily sacrifice. Well, what were the daily sacrifices? Every single day when you sinned, what did you go do in the sanctuary? You go and kill the lamb, and you were granted forgiveness. Well, this little horn prevented people from going directly to the Lamb, from taking their lamb and obtaining forgiveness from the Lamb. Basically, that's what he's saying, the daily. That's what the daily was. Daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, because of 13. Then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to the certain one who was speaking. Now, notice this is very important. There is a misplaced comma, or there should be a comma somewhere here. And I've already added it to mine. Then I heard another Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to a certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision, comma, the daily, and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host, to be trampled underfoot? So he's asking this question. The reason why the comma belongs there is the Hebrew text does not associate the daily, like when he says here, how long will the vision of the daily, that does vision be concerning? That's not in the Hebrew there. Translators have added that, but the Hebrew text does not allow for this. The Hebrew text is basically saying, how long will the vision be? How long will the vision be? How long will the daily be? You know, how long is this going to happen? The daily, this whole thing with the daily that we're seeing. So how long is this vision going to be? How long is the daily thing going to be? And how long is the transgression of desolation of the sanctuary going to happen? So these three different things happening at the same time. How long is this all going to happen? And then the angel responds, 8:14. For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, Daniel knew very well what he was talking about, because we see it here. We see a parallel structure. We see in Daniel 2, we see Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the second coming of Christ. Daniel 7, we see Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Papal Rome, and then a judgment scene. Okay? Daniel 8, we don't hear about Babylon anymore. We see Medo-Persia, we see Greece, we see pagan Rome, horizontal expansion, we see Papal Rome, vertical expansion, and we also see a sanctuary scene as well. A sanctuary scene. And this did not surprise Daniel at all, because Daniel was used to hearing terms like this. Think about it. In Daniel chapter 8, there's a ram and a goat. What? These animals were used where? In the Old Testament sanctuary. During the what day? Of atonement. During the Day of Atonement, there were three animals that were used. A ram, a goat, and a bull for the high priest. Because the bull, the greater the responsibility, the greater the sacrifice. Notice the significance there. Amazing stuff in the sanctuary. Other stuff he sees here. Notice it's sanctuary language continually talking about. The daily, that's immediately referring to the sanctuary there. The daily. What happened on a daily basis. It's sanctuary language. And so we see here that the book of Daniel is actually telling us what's going on during this whole time. Daniel 7, it reads it right down. Daniel 8, they parallel each other very, very well. These three chapters parallel each other extremely well. Now, the question still remains. What does it mean for the sanctuary to be cleansed? And why does it say here, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed? Well, kind of interesting, but why would it need cleansing? First of all, the word used there is nitzdak. And what that means is actually to declare righteous, to vindicate, and to be cleansed could be used, but the way it's taken now, it's taken as like, okay, you got your pants dirty, you need to clean them. That's not the way that it was intended to be used, the word cleansing in the Old English. It meant it was more of a legal term. You are cleansed free from guilt. That's more of the term that's implied there. And so when Daniel hears Gabriel say, on the 2,300 days, or mornings and evenings, that the translation reads, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, he knows in a very specific way, because of everything he's been hearing already about it, ram and goat, he hears daily. He hears other sanctuary language, like, for example, he talks about opposing the daily, casting the truth. And then he hears about the cleansing of the sanctuary, the vindicated. He knows specifically that he's talking about not just the sanctuary in general, but he's talking about the Day of Atonement. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. And the word nitzdak is used there because it's a legal term. When people had sinned throughout the year, they would go and confess their sins and all that stuff. And then during the Day of Atonement, they were granted forgiveness. So the sanctuary was dirty, and it wasn't until the sanctuary not been cleansed, they were not granted. All their sins that they had confessed were just, it was done. Like, it wouldn't have been, they wouldn't have been erased. But what they understood, according to Jewish tradition and Jewish historians, is that in their minds, they were being, their cases were being examined, they were being wiped away. Their names, their sins were being wiped away from God's book of life. They were being vindicated. And so it was to them not so much an investigative judgment, but it was a vindicative judgment. A vindicative judgment because to vindicate means to be set free, to be made clean, to be cleansed, to be declared righteous, to be made right. And so when Daniel heard these things, for 2,300 days didn't shall the sanctuary be cleansed, he immediately understood, oh, okay, all right, he's talking about Day of Atonement language. Now, about this day, days thing, you know, because he knew he was taught, we don't need to go to Numbers 14:34 or Ezekiel 4:6 to prove that a day in Bible prophecy equals 1,000 years. It's very simple. We can prove it from right here. Because he uses the term days, like a day, and because Daniel knows that the angel is talking about days of atonement, what's 2,300 days of atonement? 2,300 years. So it's very simple. And so Daniel 7 and 8 must provide details, and they do. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, during the court, this court being seated, Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, a fire stream issued and came forth before him. A thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. What books were opened? What books? Well, actually, in the Hebrew Old Testament and the New Testament, there are tons of references to the books, to there being books in heaven. For example, in Psalm 69, we don't have time to go through it, but you can feel free to write them down. I can give you the PowerPoint. I can send you emails. I've looked through all these verses. They are legit. Psalm chapter 69, 28 talks about how the righteous ones are listed in God's books. Psalm 139, 6, the record of prenatal lives and the length of life. Personal conflict and struggles in Psalm 56, 8, words and thoughts are written in Malachi, makes a reference, words and thoughts in Malachi 3, 16, how our words and thoughts are written in the books of life. Our good deeds are written there. Our sins are recorded there. Sins can be blotted out from this book in Psalm chapter 109, 14. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus mentions the books in heaven. You don't believe me? Let's go there. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke 10:20. Jesus himself knew about a judgment going on in heaven. Why else would there be books in heaven? Luke chapter 10, verse 20. And Jesus says, notice this. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So Jesus makes a direct reference to the Jewish understanding that there were books in heaven. And so there are other references. Paul makes references to them. Revelation, those names that are written, the Lamb's Book of Life. It's very clear in the Bible. Now, what are these books? These are books that are being referred to in Daniel chapter 7. And so it's very clear in the Bible that there are books in heaven where things are being recorded. And it would make sense. It would make a lot of sense. You want to obtain more detail about that. John chapter 18, just hang on right. John chapter 18, Jesus, the only place in the Bible where he says why he came to this world, the only place he makes a direct reference to a heavenly judgment. Notice this. The only place in the Bible where Jesus says, John chapter 18, where Jesus says why he came to this world, he chooses to make a direct reference to the heavenly judgment. I find that rather fascinating. John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus being in front of Pilate's court, he says, Pilate therefore said to him, trying to mock him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this I came into the world, that I should, what to the truth? Bear witness to the truth. Everyone of the truth hears my voice. He's bearing witness to the truth. When you go to court, and they ask you to testify, you are bearing witness of it. Jesus here is talking about bearing witness to the truth. Well, why would he be bearing witness to the truth? Well, that's because somebody accused the truth of being error. That's why. And so when somebody accuses the truth of being error, that means that there's a conflict, which means something needs to be set up, some sort of judgment to resolve it. That means that Christ made a direct reference to the heavenly judgment here, to bear witness to the truth. He was aware of the fact that we are the spectacle of the universe, as Paul says. We are the theater, as he puts it, of the universe. So, Daniel 7, if we go back there, is talking about it's talking about an investigative judgment, not so much an executive judgment. You see, when Jesus died at the cross, Jesus said, for this reason I was born, for this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And what was the witness, what was he bearing witness to? The character of the Father. He was bearing witness to that truth, the light of the Father, the character. And so he was basically making a statement, look, the Lamb can live a life without sin by the power of the Father. And he glorified the Father's character, and as a result of that, vindicated humanity. And so he was bearing witness to the onlooking universe. If we go back to Daniel chapter 7, we see here that we see the same onlooking universe in Daniel chapter 7 when it says thousands times 10,000s and thousands upon thousands and basically millions of beings are around the throne of God watching, observing, analyzing these books and determining what is going on. And so we see here this picture of what's going on in heaven is very unique. It's very descriptive of what exactly is going on in heaven. You know, in the Old Testament Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the holy place, or what became the holy place and the most holy became now the most holy place. That's why I keep referring to it as the holy place. High priest went in there, shut the veil, and he ministered before God. Notice he would go in with a censer and a cloud of smoke would cover him and would stand as a divider between him and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God that was over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, something very fascinating is that smoke, you know, smoke in this case was used as prayer, so he was, of course, praying. But also, I find very fascinating how this smoke, I'm not reading into it, I just find it kind of unique, how this smoke also took up the place. And it's kind of, and if you kind of look at the picture here, thousands ministered to him, you kind of see like this massive cloud of people. And the smoke is really just a lot of thousands of particles. And so we kind of see this picture that around the throne of God during the Day of Atonement, you have this smoke all over the place, which represents, in a metaphorical sense, the angels around the throne of God during this, Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, during this time of judgment, which takes place, interestingly enough, after this little horn comes into play, which, and so it's very unique, very, very unique. And so that's basically what happened in the Old Testament Day of Atonement. So why must the sanctuary be cleansed? Well, an investigative and vindicative judgment, I like to call it now a vindicative judgment, because it's really, that's what Christ is doing for us. For those who are in Christ, it's not, we don't have to be worried about our lives being looked at or anything. No, if you are in Christ, Christ covers you. And it's a vindicative judgment for you. It's fine. And of course, I mean, think about it. Heavenly beings are watching this thing. They're watching, they watch the creation of the world. They're wondering, okay, God is trying to bring, the wages of sin equals death, right? So they're wondering, how can, and injustice demands that after sin, you know, if you commit sin, you die. So they're wondering, how can God be a just God if he's giving to those people who deserve death, life? That's what they're wondering. And so they're needing to examine this. What's going on here? And so that's why it says here that the court was seated, the books were opened, and notice how even in the end of chapter 7, he goes into it again. He talks about in the little horn again. Verse 21, I was watching, 7:21, I was watching the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them, till the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Goes down to the very end of things. And the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, verse 23, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise out of this kingdom. Another one shall rise after them. He goes on, 25, and verse 26, but the court was seated, and they shall take dominion away from, they shall take his dominion away to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom, dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms, whole under the heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This is a picture of the end of time. So we see these parallel structures of what happens. We see history taking place. We see Christ ascends to heaven. And there's something that goes on because heavenly beings are curious as to what we're doing. They're curious as to, okay, fine. So are they really dedicated to God? And so they're really wanting to see, okay, so Danny used to do this kind of stuff. All right, So they want to investigate these things. Okay, well, and of course, it was known very well during the Day of Atonement that the reason why Azazel, when the high priest would come out after cleansing the sanctuary, he would come down. Before he went in, he would rewind here. Before he would go in, he would have two goats, the Lord's goat and then the scapegoat or Azazel. He would do this, and then he would take the Lord's goat, he would sacrifice and do all this thing. When everything was finished, he would come back out, and he would then transfer all the sin to its rightful owner, and that is Azazel. And it was sent out to the desert, the place of demons. Some places, in some translations, instead of saying the desert in the Old Testament, they'll say the place of demons. That's how well understood it was, that, you know, how this salvational thing was well understood, this sanctuary stuff. And so we see that in the Day of Atonement, they understood, the Hebrews understood that their cases were being examined, so to speak. But they needed not worry if their high priest was covering them. Their worry, of course, was that the high priest would fail and that he would mess up. He would go in for 7 days before doing that whole ceremony and go and prepare and learn and memorize it and go over it and review, kind of like when you're studying for a final or something. You want to make sure you get question number 152, you know what I mean? And so he would memorize everything and go in there to try and not mess up, because if you messed up, you know, think about it. If you went in there and just barged into the presence of God, you would die. A sinful human being. And so we see this. And so when we see that the Israelites were praying there during the Day of Atonement, they were pleading, they were saying, God, you know, I've confessed my sins, and you know, they were praying for the high priest who was in there ministering, and they knew that when he came out, they had been cleansed. They knew that when he came out, they had been cleansed. And so we see the same picture here in Daniel chapter 7. We see, especially in Daniel chapter 8, where we see this sanctuary being cleansed. It's 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so really what this cleansing of the sanctuary does, it's the vindication of the people by vindicating the government of God. Revelation chapter 14, talking about the three angels' messages. Fear God and give glory, for the hour of whose judgment has come? His. Who is His? God. So really, it's really two things. It's really God's judgment. So God is on trial here, but why is He on trial? Because they're wondering, was He really a just judge? But in Him being a just judge, He can then judge and say, hey, they are just, because they're justified by the blood of my Son. And so it's really a twofold effect that's going on here. And really, when this whole thing is done, when the Day of Atonement was done and everything, the question of sin was done away with. It was finished. It was completed. And so now you're wondering, 2,300 days, I don't have time to go into all this, but in summary, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel faints in Daniel chapter 8 because he can't handle it. He's just, you know, brain overload, TMI kind of thing, you know? He faints. Daniel 9, Gabriel comes again. He's praying. Daniel's praying, and Gabriel comes again, and then this angel comes. And he tells them exactly when the beginning of the 2,300 days will come. And so much so, he tells them that at the beginning of the decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple, then the 2,300 days will begin. And it explains this. Well, when we fast forward from the beginning of that decree, 457 BC, and we add 2,300 years to that, bam, lands us in the fall of 1844. Where God has a specific work that He's doing. Now you may be wondering, well, why did God have to wait 2,300 years? Well, let me ask you a question. Why did God have to wait 490, or the number of years that he had to wait, 69, and the number of years that He had to wait, 67, until Christ had to come back? Why did He have to wait so many years? Because God has specific timing when He wants to do things. He wanted history to unfold itself for Christ to come back, for Christ to come for the first time. Well, in likewise manner, God has a timetable. And of course, His ways are not our ways, but God gives us enough evidence in the Bible to convince us of the fact that He has a specific timing for things to occur, which is why, you know, that's one of the questions I had. Why did God have to wait that long? But which is that just makes complete sense, that God would wait, you know, He would have His timetable of when Christ would come back. For the first time, He would have His timetable for when Christ is coming back for the second time. Well, He would have His timetable for when millions of angels are going to come and rendezvous in the universe to examine whether or not humanity should be up in heaven, right? So that's basically what's going on there. And if you don't, now, if all of this has been like, if you've missed all of this, and it's just because of the fact that I breezed through all of this stuff, I'm tripping on this. If you've missed all of this, check this out. This will blow your mind away as it did me. Israelite government functioned around feasts. There were three major months, you could say. Yeah, there were three major, the first, the third, and the seventh month that functioned their liturgical year. It was like, those are the three main feasts. Check this out. The Passover feast, the first one, in Exodus 12. There was two feasts that happened during these two. The Passover was when it was commemorating how they had been rescued from Egypt. But notice they would sacrifice the lamb. What did they do in the Passover? They would sacrifice the lamb. They would cover the doorpost to signify how the blood of the coming Messiah was saving them. They would eat unleavened bread. And they would, which meant, leaven meant sin. So they would eat unleavened bread, so sinless. And the Feast of First Fruits. And so the Feast of First Fruits, they brought their fruits and they said, all right, God, here you go. From the harvest, I'll bring you the first fruits. And this points to the fact that you're going to give me more fruit in the future. This points to the fact that you are going to, this is just but a tip of the iceberg, because I know you're going to give me way, the rest of the iceberg in the future. And so they would. And so they would harvest. 50 days after the first, after the Feast of First Fruits hit, was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And so that was when they would come in and they would celebrate how the Ten Commandments had been given at Sinai. We're wrapping up already. The Ten Commandments had been given at Sinai. But you can't miss this. This is really cool, okay? So they would say, hey, God gave us the Ten Commandments, and we made a covenant with God after the Ten Commandments. All that you have said, we will do, and we will, you know. It was this whole, like, writing the law on the heart that God was trying to make that covenant with them. And so then the seventh month was the Feast of the Trumpets. It was, you'd blow the shofar, and they would, which are really hard to play. Those things are really hard to play. You need some serious lung muscles. Anyway, they would blow these things, and they would let people know there's a coming judgment. There's a coming judgment. And then Day of Atonement would come, and that would be the judgment. Then the Feast of Tabernacle was celebrated symbolically in heaven. That represented how Christ, the kingdom had already been, you know, Christ's kingdom had already ruled. They had already been conquerors, victorious. You know, war is over. Let's go. You know, let's just enjoy our, this is our God. This is our Savior. Let's just enjoy the kingdom of heaven. This is kind of what the Feast of the Tabernacles represented. Interestingly enough, every one of these points has been fulfilled. Passover, Jesus came and died on the cross. His blood came and covered us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, he lived a sinless life. Feast of First Fruits, when he rose again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, says he is the first fruit of the dead. Not only that, but when he rose up, he led captivity captive. There were people who rose up with him and presented to God as first fruits of those who would rise from the dead again. Check this out. He goes on. Feast of the Weeks, Pentecost. Christ ascends to heaven. And what happens? The Holy Spirit was sent down. What happened in Pentecost? Pentecost was a commemoration of the law given to Israel. Now, Jesus says that he, in John 14, that he was going to leave us. He was not going to leave us orphans, but he was going to send someone who would dwell not only with us, but in us. And that is the Holy Spirit, right? That is the Holy Spirit. So he says this. Now, he also says that the Holy Spirit will what into all truth? Guide us into all truth. And I can't think of any more truth than the Word of God, than the law of God. That's absolute truth, right? And so here, he makes a direct reference that the Spirit of God would enable humanity to keep the Ten Commandments. So it wouldn't be humanity, but the Spirit keeping it through humanity. So check this out. The Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost as a visual representation of the fact that Christ is up there. Holy Spirit's been sent down here to enable humanity to keep the Ten Commandments. Isn't that cool? Interestingly enough as well, when the sanctuary in the Old Testament was inaugurated, or either it was inaugurated after being like not used after the national apostasy, or after maybe like they were, you know, starting up the Temple of Solomon or something like that, there were three things that were done. They would sacrifice, they would pray to God, please accept our offering, and the third thing is God would give a visual representation. And that marked the inauguration of the sanctuary. Likewise, in manner, Christ ascends to heaven after his death. Sacrifice has been made. The apostles are praying in the upper room, saying, God, please send us your Spirit. And guess what? The Shekinah glory of God comes down, Holy Spirit, on them, marking the inauguration not of the earthly, but of the heavenly sanctuary. Check that out. It's very interesting. The Feast of the Trumpets, in the fall of 1840s, a man by the name of William Miller began to share about how a coming judgment was coming. The Feast of the Trumpets. A coming judgment. The trumpet was blown around the world, not only in the United States, but across Europe, South America, around the world. People began to say, something is going on. Something's going to happen. And then, October 22, 1844, the end of the 2300-year prophecy, the Day of Atonement began. Now, you answer me this question. How is it that every one of these things has been fulfilled, and this one, the Feast of the Tabernacles, will be fulfilled, and the Day of Atonement won't be fulfilled in heaven? It must be. The doctrine of the heavenly judgment, the doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary, the doctrine of Christ ministering for us in the presence of God, which is really the most holy place, wherever God is nailed down forwards, backwards, with 100 nails in the Bible. It's everywhere. You can find it everywhere. You can find it from Genesis to Revelation. I've been reading books this thick on it. It's everywhere in the Bible. It is on solid ground. And that's why the devil can't stand it. And so he just says, you know what? I'm going to graffiti all over this holy place because I don't even want you guys to study it. Christ is coming back and he's doing something right now. He's doing something right now. The books in heaven are being opened. It's not something bad. It's something good. Because if you're in Christ, you have nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. Christ is up in heaven ministering. Thousands times ten thousands are watching us right now. And you know what the only reason why Christ hasn't returned yet? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's not slow concerning his promise. He's not slow because he can't walk fast enough. No. The reason he's not coming yet, the reason he hasn't returned, is because he's not willing that any one of us should die, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he's pleading before the Father, hold on, Revelation chapter 7, there's an angel that flies down and says, hold back the winds, do not hurt the earth, the trees, or the seas until we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. God is waiting. The very next thing to happen is the Feast of the Tabernacles. The very next thing. The very next thing to happen is the coming kingdom of God. And we're living in that very day. We're living in that very day. To quote a well-known writer and author, Ellen White, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen. To them has been entrusted a work of most solemn import. On them is shining great light from the Word of God, the proclamation of the first, the second, and the third angel's message. There is no other work of such great import. They are to allow nothing else to consume their attention. Why? Because the three angels' messages encompass the entire plan of salvation, from Genesis to Revelation, and includes the judgment. Right smack in the first angel's message. Christ is ministering on our behalf. He's up there. Thousands and times ten thousands are watching. And the only reason why he hasn't returned is because he doesn't want you or I to die. And the only thing that we need to do is allow Christ to cover us. That's all we need to do. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We say, Jesus, I recognize who I am and I recognize who you are. Come in me because I don't want anything of who I am. You know, when I was younger, I was really curious. And there was this really cool buses in Southern California that I really liked, especially because they have these accordion things in the middle, and I wanted to know exactly how they were made. And so one time, my mom, I just nagged my mom, and I was just like, Mom, can you please take my brother and I, Israel, to go see these things? I really want to see how they're made and how they turn and how it is that they... I don't know, I was just curious. Well, she takes us there, and this guy was going to give us a tour. Well, I got curious, and I said, you know what, forget this. And while nobody was looking, I slipped out the back, and I missed the danger zone kind of sign that was there. I slipped out the back, and I just started, and I was like, hey, Israel, come. And so I brought my brother with me, and so we went out there, and they finally noticed we were missing, and we were just meandering around, and I saw one bus zoom by me, and I was like, whoa, that thing's driving pretty fast here. Can I see that there's kids here, you know? And so I'm walking around there, and then there's this man who, far in the distance, he comes out running, and he's like, hey, come back here. And he's running full speed, and I'm like, Israel, run. And I just start running. I mean, I don't think I've ever run fast in my life. I was just bolting it. I was like, as fast as I could the other way. I was just like, ah. And so I was like, run. And so I felt like I was running for my life. And then there was this corner where it looked like it was like the exit, you can get out of this complex. And there was this corner there, and I'm running like crazy. All of a sudden, right before I turn the corner, there's this bus right in my face. And I'm like, ah! And so like immediately I just like jumped off to the side, and I like just barely dodged it. And I was just like, and the bus driver slammed on his brakes. He was just like looking back, and I just kept running. And I was just like, I'm in deep trouble. I'm in deep trouble. I'm in deep trouble. And so I walked around. It was a large complex. And then I just tried to clean myself up. And my brother had actually been caught by the other guy because he kind of had a more sensitive conscience than I did. And he had been taken back to where my mom was. And I walked in there, and I just cleaned myself. And I was like, and so I just walked in there, and, hi, Mom! And I just walked into the office, and my mom's just looking at me. Where were you? You know, doing the whole tapping with the foot thing, you know. And where were you? And I was like, I was out. He's like, I was out there. And the man comes in, and he's like, there's the guy who's running from me. And I was just like, uh-oh. Trouble. It was like a big guy. And I was like, uh-oh. And he's like, what were you doing? You could have died out there. And I was like, oh. Okay, that's what he's talking about. I thought he was going to, trying to, get me because I was spying on a secret operation or something. I don't know. And he's like, you could have died out there. You almost got hit by a bus. You barely dodged it. I was like, yeah, I know. And and he's like, all I was doing was trying to call you because I didn't want you to get run over by a bus. And I was like, oh. I realized at that point that I was running for my life from the person, true story, from the person who was trying to save me. I was running from the person who was trying to save me. You know, Christ is trying to save us. And all we have to do is choose to be saved. In Book Steps to Christ, it says, everything depends on the right action of the will. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail to nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding their will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. What's your choice today? Christ is ministering on our behalf. He just wants to give you salvation. Have you chosen to give your life to Him? And so that's what I want to challenge each and every single one of us. We are living in a very unique point in history, when Christ is literally about to come back. There is something going on in heaven right here, right now. That's what Hebrews talks about. That's why it confused scholars. There's a cleansing, a vindication of the people of God taking place in heaven. A vindicative judgment. Where God is saying, yes, these people are safe because they have the blood of my Son. But the question is, do you have the blood of Jesus? Are you running from He who is trying to save you? I'm not just talking about making the one decision, stand up for the appeal, wait, raise my hand to say I accept Jesus for the first time. No, I'm talking about a consistent thing. Am I running? Sure, I may say it with word and deed, but am I actually following through? Am I seeking Him? Am I letting Him give me the desires to study the Bible, giving me the desires to pray to Him? Am I letting Him save me? Or am I not? And that's what I want to challenge each and every single one of us today. And let that be our prayer as we sing our closing hymn for today. Hymn number 5:3-4, will your anchor hold? Because our anchor is indeed in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior.